If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Matthew chapter 16. We will begin reading in verse 13, where the Bible says, "When Yeshua came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living Elohim. Verse 17, And Yeshua answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." In the last message, we left off with a great messianic prophecy in Psalm 110, verse 1, where Yahweh invited Yeshua to sit at his right hand. And I think that we can say for certain that Yeshua is now at the right hand of Yahweh. But I want to ask a question in this particular message, brethren and sisters. What does it mean to be at the right hand of Yahweh? The Erdman's Bible Dictionary states the following under right hand. Quote, "The right side and right hand are generally associated in figurative language and symbolic use with strength, favor, and good fortune. God's right hand supports in time of battle and gives guidance." End of quote. Let's look at 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 19. You know, there are many passages in the Bible that we could go to talk about the right hand and the significance that the right hand has. But I have chosen a few to go to. But in 1 Kings 2, verse 19, the Bible says, "Bathsheba therefore went unto King Solomon to speak unto him for Adonijah. And the king rose up to meet her, and bowed himself unto her, and sat down on his throne, and caused a seat to be set for the king's mother. And she sat on his right hand." Now I want you to notice here that Solomon did not sit his mother, Bathsheba, on his left hand. He sat her on his right hand, and there is a reason for this. There is a reason why she was set on the right hand as opposed to the left hand. And we can contrast this with Matthew chapter 25. If we jump over here to the book of Matthew, we're going to find in verse 33, beginning at verse 31, something very significant. In Matthew 25, verse 31, the Bible says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left." Look down at verse 41. The Bible says, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." And so while the sheep get to sit on the right hand, the goats have to sit on the left. It is the left hand where the goats sit. Now, I'm not suggesting that left-handed people are cursed somehow in the eyes of Yahweh. No, that's not what I'm suggesting at all. But I am saying that in the Bible there is a spiritual significance of power, of exaltation, of authority when dealing with the right hand. Moving along, I want to go to Genesis chapter 48. In Genesis 48, verses 8 through 21, we won't turn to this one, but a man named Israel, Jacob Israel, places his right hand upon the younger of the two sons of Joseph. And this shows that the right hand signified authority, power, and exaltation. The right hand was supposed to be placed upon the elder of the two sons, and Joseph did not understand why Israel was placing it upon the younger of the two sons, but it was in Yahweh's divine providence. Moving along, in Exodus 15, 6, and 12, the Bible teaches us that Yahweh's right hand was the primary object in the destruction of the Egyptians in the Red Sea. Also, in Psalm 17, verse 7, Yahweh saves by his right hand. In Psalm 18:35, Yahweh's right hand holds a person up. In Psalm 20, verse 6, Yahweh's right hand has saving strength. In Psalm 48, verse 10, Yahweh's right hand is full of righteousness. In Psalm 98, verse 1, Yahweh's right hand hath gotten him the victory. And in Psalm 118, verses 15 through 16, the right hand of Yahweh is exalted and doeth valiantly. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 2 states that a wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's is at his left. In Isaiah 45, verse 1, Yahweh holds Cyrus's right hand up to hold him in strength. In Zechariah 3, verse 1, an adversary stands at Joshua the high priest's right hand to resist him. And in Revelation 13, verse 16, the mark of the beast is taken either in the forehead or in the right hand. And now, do you see the significance of the right hand in Scripture? And that's not all. We could go time after time after time and Scripture after Scripture after Scripture, but we don't have an unlimited amount of time, so we're going to try to focus in on one more passage in Psalm chapter 16. Psalm 16, verse 7 and 8. This is a psalm of David, and David says, I will bless Yahweh who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. Then he says, I have set Yahweh always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Now, I want you to notice 2 points here. One, David speaks of setting Yahweh always before him. In other words, David put Yahweh first in his life, and we ought to do the same. Yahweh should always, on a side note of this message, come first in our lives, everything that we do and say. But then, David speaks of Yahweh being at his right hand. And David says, because of this, he will not be shaken. Once again, because Yahweh is at his right hand, he will not be moved. Yahweh at the right hand of David means that David has placed Yahweh in an authoritative position in his life. As a matter of fact, it means in this context, David placed Yahweh as the supreme authority in his life. He gave him an exalted position. And to be at the right hand in many times in Scripture means that you are the one who is in charge. And at other times, it simply means a place of exaltation, of power. And this is why in Mark 16, verse 19, Yeshua ascended into heaven and sat on the right hand of Elohim. Yahweh, Elohim, has set his son at his right hand. Romans 8, 34 says that Messiah is even at the right hand of Elohim. Five separate times in Hebrews, Hebrews 1, 3, Hebrews 1, 13, Hebrews 8, 1, Hebrews 10, 12, and Hebrews 12, 2 all speak of the Messiah, Christ, being at the right hand of God, the right hand of the Father. One interesting passage in relation to this is in 1 Peter chapter 3. I want to turn to this one in 1 Peter 3. We read verse 21 and 22. We read verse 21 simply to get a little bit of the context of verse 22. 1 Peter 3:21 says, The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward Elohim by the resurrection of Yeshua the Messiah, who is gone into heaven. So we get the context that Yeshua the Messiah is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of, King James says, the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. And so Yeshua is gone into heaven, and he's on the right hand of God. And this means, it gives us a little bit of the meaning here by saying angels, authorities, and powers are now made subject unto him. Now, the same thing can be seen in Acts chapter 2. I want to turn back to the book of Acts chapter 2. And I want to read verse 32 and 33. This Yeshua hath God raised up. Who raised up Yeshua? The King James would use the term God. We may say Elohim as the Hebrew word for God is. Or we may say Yahweh raised him up. But there's one thing that's for certain. He did not raise himself up. Some people believe that he did on a misunderstanding of a particular passage in the New Testament. But Yeshua did not raise himself up. Yeshua was dead. And a dead man cannot raise himself. And if he did not die, we are still yet in our sins, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. And so God, Yahweh, Elohim, the Father raised the Son up from the dead. And in verse 33, it says, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted. And we'll stop right there. Therefore, after he raised him up from the dead, he was set at the right hand of the Father. And this means that he is exalted. He has been exalted. Once again, the right hand is an exalted position. And there is one thing that is for certain. As we have seen in these passages, when someone is at another's right hand, it never means that there is only one person or one being in view. There is always two persons in view, whether the right hand is literal or figurative and symbolic. Many people, specifically in the Oneness Pentecostal denomination and organization, say that right hand of God, when speaking of Christ, is figurative and it is symbolic, and it doesn't mean that there are two persons in view. But the Bible teaches, not my organization or my denomination, brethren, but the Bible teaches that whether it is literal or figurative and symbolic, it does not matter. For instance, in Psalm 16, 7 through 8, where David set Yahweh at his right hand, I do not think that that is literal. I don't think that Yahweh literally in a flesh body was standing there beside the right hand of David. No, but I think that that means that David had placed Yahweh as the most exalted person or being or authority in his life. Now, that means, even though it's symbolic and figurative, it still means that David and Yahweh are the people that are in view in that passage in Psalm 16:8. Yahweh is separate from David. David is separate from Yahweh. Likewise, Yahweh is separate from Yeshua, and Yeshua is separate from Yahweh. There is a Father, and that Father really and truly has a Son. Yeshua is thus at Yahweh's right hand. This is exactly where he has invited him to sit, according to Psalm 110, verse 1. Look with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is a chapter that has much in relation to what we've discussed thus far in this particular message. We'll begin verse by verse in verse 20. The Bible reads, but now is the Messiah risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Now the Messiah has risen from the dead. The Messiah is the subject in 1 Corinthians 15. We find this in verse 4, verses 12 through 17, and now again in verse 20. And the Bible also says that he is the first fruits. That means he's the very first person of those that have slept. Slept, obviously meaning those that have died. The old King James English would use sleep or slept to describe a person that had died in this body. And the Messiah is the first fruits. What does that mean? He is the first man to be resurrected of those that have slept. In spite of what Christian pastors and teachers in the 21st century will teach you, the Messiah is the very first person to resurrect from the dead. He is the first man to obtain everlasting life. Verse 21, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. See, death came by man. We know that death came by Adam. He committed a spiritual act of sin, and he brought on a physical death for mankind. He acted as our representative. Now, Adam was a very unique man. He didn't have a father or a mother. In all likeness, he was born grown. I don't think that Yahweh created a baby that could not take care of himself there in the garden. And so he was very unique, but yet he was still a man. And since by man came death, so also by man had to come the resurrection of the dead. And so whether or not the Trinitarian or oneness theology believes it to be true, Yeshua is a man. And I've heard Trinitarians say, well, he's both God and man. He's the God-man. And they try to make him out like he's both God Almighty and man at the same time. And I have a hard time believing that, not because I'm trying to understand what the Bible teaches, but simply because the Bible does not teach that he is both God Almighty and man at the same time. The Bible teaches that he is a man akin, not exactly, but akin to Adam. A man brought on death, and thus a man had to bring on the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Messiah shall all be made alive. The operative or key word here is in. All that are in Adam are subject to die. And all that are in the Messiah shall be made alive. Verse 23, but every man in his own order. Messiah, the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Messiahs at his coming. So every man shall resurrect in his own order. The Messiah, as verse 20 has already stated, is the first fruits, and then they that are the Messiahs at his coming. If you want to be resurrected like Yeshua the Messiah, then you must be part of his ecclesia, part of his called out church or body or assembly. Verse 24, then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to Elohim, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. After the resurrection, in verse 24, of all those who are in line to be resurrected unto eternal life, the end will come. Then he, Yeshua the Messiah, will deliver up the kingdom to Elohim or to God, even the Father. And all rule, authority, and power shall be put down by Yeshua the Messiah. In verse 25, we read, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Now, it can be somewhat tricky if you don't understand who these he's are referring to. For he must reign, the first he refers to Yeshua. For Yeshua must reign until he hath put all enemies. The second he is Yahweh. If you look in Psalm 110, verse 1, it is Yahweh that says, Yeshua, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And so Yahweh makes Yeshua's enemies his footstool. And so for he, Yeshua, must reign till he, Yahweh, hath put all enemies under his, Yeshua's feet. The last his there is Yeshua. It is Yeshua's feet that the enemies are being placed up under, and that is symbolic of meaning that they will be conquered, they will be stomped and stepped on, they will be defeated. Verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Death will be the last enemy to be conquered, and death will not be completely conquered until all who are destined to eternal life are resurrected from death. And this will, obviously, conquer the enemy of death, which began after the first man brought on the penalty of death. And so here we have the second man breaking the yoke of this penalty at the final resurrection to eternal life. And that is why Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4, speak of the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, which John saw. And I believe it's in verses 3 and 4, the Bible says, and there shall be no more death. Death will be conquered. That's the last enemy, according to 1 Corinthians 15:26, that will be conquered. Verse 27, for he hath put all things under his feet. Once again, the first he here, the one that hath put all things under the feet of someone, that he has to be Yahweh. But the second he, or his rather, is Yeshua. For Yahweh hath put all things under Yeshua's feet. This is a quotation from Psalm 8, verse 6. And it is applied to the Messiah here in this passage and in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. But then this passage makes an interesting statement because it says in verse 27, but when he saith all things are put under him, that is when Yahweh saith all things that are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. The word manifest means it's obvious or it is evident. See, the reason that this is evident is because Yahweh is the one that put all things under the feet of Yeshua. And so it's obvious that Yahweh is accepted or excluded from the all things. Yes, all things have been put under the feet of the Messiah, excluding or except Yahweh. How do we know this? Well, Yahweh is the one that ordained all things to be put up under the feet of the Messiah. This does not include himself, Yahweh. Once again, showing the difference between Yahweh and Yeshua and showing that Yeshua is not Yahweh. Verse 28, and when all things shall be subdued unto him. Now, I believe that this first him is Yahweh the Father. And I think that this is made clear by the use of the word subdue in the first phrase and the use of the word also in the second phrase. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him. And so I think that makes very clear that the first him is Yahweh, and the second him is Yahweh here. And so it says, when all things shall be subdued unto Yahweh, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto Yahweh that put all things under him, speaking of Yeshua there, and that last and final him in verse 28. Then it says that God, or that Elohim, may be all in all. Now I want you to notice here that all things will be subject or subdued unto Yahweh when the end comes. Now that doesn't mean that everything's not subject to him right now, as in the very time that we're talking about this in this sermon. All things, in a sense, are subject unto Yahweh now, but the finality or the completion of the absolute subjection of all things to Yahweh will come in at a future time. And when that happens, then the Son also himself will be subject unto Yahweh. And that is one of the most crystal clear passages that proves the Son of God is not God, that the Son of the Father is not the Father. Why is it that we want to make him God or the Father? Why can't we just let him be the Son? Something that baffles me sometimes. I don't understand why we want to place more upon Yeshua than the Father himself is placed upon Yeshua. The Son will be subject unto him. Now the words subdued and subject are key words in this passage because they come from the exact same Greek word. Two English words, but one Greek word. And if I'm pronouncing it correctly, hupotasso. Hupotasso means to be subordinate to, reflexively to obey. In Luke 10 verse 17, the devils were subject unto the disciples through the Messiah's name. The devils were subject unto the disciples. That means they were subordinate. They were under the authority of the disciples. In Romans 8, verse 7, the Bible says that the carnal mind cannot be subject unto the law of Yahweh. You know, what does that mean? That means that it cannot come up under the authority of the law of Yahweh. And in Ephesians 5, verse 24, the Bible teaches that the church is supposed to be subject unto the Messiah. Does that mean somehow equal in authority or maybe difference in function but not inferiority in nature, as the Trinitarian slogan goes? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It means that the church has to be up under the authority of the Messiah. That is subordination, and that teaches the doctrine of subordination of the Son to the Father, no matter who states otherwise. We have got to realize that we need to let the Bible be our guide, and we need to allow the Holy Scriptures, sacred Scripture, to make decisions for us on what the position of the Son is. Now, a question that I need to ask before we move on. Does the subordination of the Son degrade the Son? The answer to that question is yes. Yes, it degrades the Son. That is, in his relation to the Father. And we should not allow that to bother us in the least bit, because of what 1 Corinthians 15 teaches, and because of what 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3 teaches. So yes, it does degrade him in relation to his Father. His Father is above him. But does the Son's position of subordination degrade him? No. Not in relation to his own position. If you look in Genesis chapter 41, verses 37 through 46, we find the story where the Pharaoh of Egypt exalted Joseph to a very high position. As a matter of fact, he stated that they could not even find another man that was like Joseph, that had the spirit of the Mighty One indwelling within him. And Pharaoh told him that he would be over all his house. And he said, Joseph, only in the throne will I be greater than you. He set Joseph over all the land of Egypt, gave him the Egyptian name of Zaphnath-Paneah. He took off his own signet ring, not just any ring, brethren, but Pharaoh took off his own signet ring by which documents in Egypt were sealed, and given the stamp of approval, and he placed that ring upon Joseph's finger. He gave him a gold chain for his neck. He gave him the finest garments of linen, and he let him ride in the second chariot. Was Joseph degraded? Yes, in relation to Pharaoh, because Pharaoh is the one that ordained, decreed, that he would obtain such a position. But was Joseph degraded? No, not in relation to his own position. Can't you see how that kind of sort of parallels with the father and the son? Let's move right along, because I want to answer a question of critics about Psalm 110. I would like to turn to Psalm 110, even though we went to it. I want to turn to it and read it. Psalm 110, verse 1. Yahweh said unto my master, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Many people believe that the passages that we've just went over in parts 4 and 5 of this particular series of messages imply that the role of the son will cease. And they just believe that is exactly what the son is. It is just a role played by Yahweh the Father. And they believe that there will not be a son in the end times. This particular belief is held by Oneness Pentecostals. As a matter of fact, there is a book entitled The Oneness of God. And on pages 106 through 107, the author, Mr. David K. Bernard, of this book, writes that there is at least one sense that the sun will come to an end. The sun will cease. Now, basically, Mr. Bernard and many United Pentecostal churches believe that the sun will vanish, him only being a role. They believe that the person they call Jesus, he will rule and reign forever in his glorified body, but this will be done as God the Father, and the role of the Father will be ruling and be reigning, because there is only one particular individual there, and there will be no role or no manifestation of a son. Now, the implication here, by the way, before I go into this, I do not agree with that at all. Now, I only believe that there is one God in the very supreme sense of the word, and that is the Father. But I believe that there is a separate son. I believe there are two beings, or two persons, however you want to say it, in heaven at this time. And that is the Father and the Son. I do not believe that there are two gods, two supreme beings in heaven. No, I believe that the one, the Father, Yahweh, that is the one God, Yeshua, is the Son of God, and he's sitting at the right hand of Yahweh the Father. Whether that's literal or symbolic, it doesn't matter. He is separate from the Father, Yahweh. And so I do not agree that the Son will vanish or cease, because I believe that he really is the Son of Yahweh. I don't believe he's just a role that can poof and come into scene and go out of scene. But the implication that Oneness Pentecostals make is by the word until. And because David uses the word until after he has Yahweh saying, sit at my right hand, until, there is deduced something to the effect of the man Messiah Yeshua, that he will be at the right hand until what is spoken of in 1 Corinthians 15 happens. And then, when he delivers the kingdom up to God, even the Father, that God may be all in all, they try to say that God being all in all means something like he will vamp back into the oneness with God the Father. Now, God being all in all in that text, though some try to say you can't understand what it means, or it might mean something to the effect of, like the Oneness Pentecostal denomination says, contextually, in 1 Corinthians 15, God being all in all means everything is subject or subordinate unto him, including the Son. He is all in all in that way, according to the verses that we've read earlier. Now, I do not believe that the role of the Son will cease, because I do not believe it is a role. I believe he is a real Son. And according to Hebrews 7, verse 21, and Psalm 110, verse 4, Yahweh, because he could swear by no greater, swore by himself, and he said to the Son in prophecy in Psalm 110, and in fulfillment in Hebrews 7, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There were many Levitical priests, if we read Hebrews chapter 7, that were not able to continue to minister by reason of death. Death caused Aaron, the high priest of the Levite tribe, to cease from being able to minister. Once again, Aaron ceased from being a priest. But Hebrews 7 tells us that the Son will not cease from being a priest. He will reign forevermore, not as God, but as the Son of God, the priest after the order of Melchizedek. in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, Yeshua is said to be the first fruits of those that slept. The first fruits of what, brethren and sisters? The first fruits of those that slept, meaning he is the first man to have eternal life. Eternal life as a man. He is the first man, the Son of Yahweh, has eternal life. Not temporal life, not a life as a role, and then he goes back to being God. He has eternal life as the Son of Yahweh. Thus he will not cease, he is not playing a role. And when the Father's voice came down from heaven in Matthew 3:17, after Yeshua was baptized by Yohanan the Immerser, John the Baptist, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son." Not "this is my beloved role," but "this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I'm pleased with my Son, my child, the one whom I bore, the one whom I love, my true begotten Son. Just like Brother Matthew is pleased with his begotten Son, Benjamin. Yahweh was pleased with his begotten Son, Yeshua. Because he loved him, because he begot him. He came forth from the bosom of the Father. That's why he could say, "I came down from heaven." Because he wasn't born from a man here on earth. But he was born from the Father in heaven. But what does the word "until" mean? Well, uses of "till" or "until" in Scripture do not always imply a ceased action. And we do have time to go to one in Hosea chapter 10. Hosea chapter 10, verse 12. Yahweh speaks to the house of Israel and he says, "Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek Yahweh till he come and rain righteousness upon you." Once again, Yahweh says, it is time to seek Yahweh till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Now, does this mean that when Yahweh came and rained righteousness upon the house of Israel, they were to stop seeking him? Now, I agree that if I tell someone to stay here until 3 o'clock, that in English that would imply that they can leave when 3 o'clock comes. And I believe there are instances in Scripture where the word "until" is used in that fashion. But not so in Hosea 10, verse 12. The house of Israel were not to stop seeking Yahweh when he rained righteousness upon him. All Yahweh was saying is they were going to do that all the way up until the righteousness was rained. And then there would come a finality, a culmination, a completion of events, and they would continue to seek him. Such is the case in Psalm 112. Let's look at Psalm 112, verse 8. It's another excellent use of the word "until," where it does not mean that there is a ceasing of events. In Psalm 112, verses 7 and 8, the Bible says, "He," that is, the man that fears Yahweh, "shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in Yahweh. His heart is established. He shall not be afraid until he see his desire upon his enemies." Now, the desire upon his enemies that he's wanting to see, obviously, is destruction of his enemies or punishment of his enemies by Yahweh. But this passage says, "He shall not be afraid until he see his desire upon his enemies." Does this mean that when the desire of the enemies come, that he will all of a sudden start being afraid and shiver and shake at the presence of his enemies? No. It means that he's going to not be afraid. His heart is going to be established and fixed all the way up until his enemies are destroyed or punished. And then he will continue to be fixed because there will be a finality, a culmination, or a completion of events at that particular time. And likewise, brethren, Psalm 110, verse 1's use of the word "until" does not mean that the sun will cease. This is not a role played by Yahweh in a mask, but this is a literal sun that has everlasting life as the first fruits to eternal life of those that have died. Yeshua must reign till all enemies are destroyed. And at this point, he will not cease reigning in the kingdom, but the culmination, the finality, and the completion of what is to take place will happen in giving all to the Father, so that the Father, that God, might be all in all. This does not mean that the Father will disallow the Son to rule as king in his kingdom at all, brethren. But it simply means that there will be a change in events from the earthly, carnal realm to the kingdom, heavenly realm. Can't you see that? Don't you see the implication there? It's very plain and it's very clear for those that have eyes to see and ears to hear.